Good morning and welcome to Homegate Evangelical Church. On this, the fifth Sunday that we've not been able to gather together, we're actually on day 27 of our lockdown. It's been very difficult days, different days as well for us, a very, very different Easter it's been. However, we've been acutely aware of God's love and God's grace for us in these days. And again, we're here to rejoice in all that he's doing for us. We're going to read the scripture together, and we're going to pray before we open up the word of God. But before we do that, I just remind you of some of the words from the psalmist. The psalmist David said these words, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. For I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we bless you this morning, and we praise you and exalt your holy name for the privilege to gather to worship and praise you, the true and living God. Father, we thank you that you have heard the cry of our hearts, and you have answered us, and that you have delivered us from all of our fears. We are a people who need never be ashamed, for you never forget your own. You never cause your own to suffer loss, but we thank you that you make provision for those who fear you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to have the right fear and respect and awe for who you are. The Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One of Israel. Forgive us, Father, when we take your grace for granted, when we cheapen it by false expectations and presumptions of our own. But teach us more of your ways today as we gather here at your feet. Take us deeper in our understanding of your dealings with man, so that our faith will be strengthened and that we may be found faithfully standing for your truth in these days. Lord, we know that many in our nation are finding things difficult in these times. There is an overwhelming fear and anxiety among so many people, feeling physically and emotionally isolated. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would reveal your truth to them, that in their great need, they would cry out to you. We know that whoever the Father gives to the Son, he will never turn them away. And so we pray you will draw them to yourself and grant them salvation for your glory, we pray. We also pray for our church and our nation in these days as well. Lord, that we would be effective in our witness, that the opportunities that you give to share your grace, to share your love with those around us, Father, we pray that as your church, we would seize those opportunities as we seek to be light in the midst of such darkness. Help us who know you as their Savior to put our full trust in you, knowing that the God of the whole earth will only ever do what is right. For God is perfect in all his ways. So now as we gather at your feet to hear your word again, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would build us up as your church, that you would teach us more of your truths, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. We're going to find ourselves in John 21 this morning. We'd also be here this evening. We're in John 21, 1 to 14 this morning. And later on this evening, we'll continue on from verse 15, 16 and 17. So turn with me to John 21, 1 to 14, if you would. The whole purpose of John's gospel is to generate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of faith he is trying to generate is a faith in Jesus that believes in him as the only God Savior who can offer eternal life. Just look, if you would, back into the previous chapter, in chapter 20 and verse 31, right at the end there. You notice there that John says these words, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things were written so that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our faith would grow in the truth of who he is. Everything John puts into this gospel is for that purpose, to strengthen the faith of the believer. He is intent upon making certain that we know that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ was something many people actually saw. There were many eyewitnesses from all different walks of life and many all different geographical locations as well who actually saw and talked with the Lord Jesus. In fact, there's over 500 that actually saw the resurrected Savior. When you carefully examine the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, there are at least 11 different occasions he appeared to Mary Magdalene, John 20, and he appeared also to the other women on their way to meet the apostles in Matthew 28. He appears to Peter in Luke. He appears also to two men as they are walking on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the 10 disciples minus Thomas in the upper room. Remember that occasion? And then finally, he appears to 11 with Thomas there. Remember those words that Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." He appeared to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee here in John 21 that we're going to consider in a few moments. And he appeared to the 500 brethren at one occasion. It's recorded for us. He appears to 11 disciples at Mount Galilee. He appears to James and the half-brother of Jesus. And he appears to his 11 disciples as he ascends, recorded for us there in Acts 1. In Matthew 28 and verse 7, it was revealed to the women, who in turn would then reveal to the disciples that the Lord would meet them in Galilee. And this is the account that we come to this morning that we're going to spend some time on. So from verse 1 of chapter 1, it reads these: "Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way, that Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. 'I'm going to go fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. When the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord,' as soon as Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, only about 200 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals, and there was a fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Amen. Praise God for the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your wonderful truth. Now, as we spend time to consider it together, I do pray the prayer of your servant David, that the words I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, our Lord Redeemer and our friend. Amen. As we turn to this chapter, we'll notice one thing, and it's simply this, that Jesus Christ proves that he is God and proves that he is raised from the dead for the third time to these seven disciples in a very unusual way and in an unusual place. That word appear that we see several times within the text. Also, it can be the word manifest could be actually used as well. It shows up at least twice here in verse 1. Is one that means to show something, to reveal something, or to manifest something in a visual way. These manifestations were very real. These disciples actually saw with their own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses, there are several facts that are specifically designed to build up that faith of the believers. We all need this every now and again, don't we? We all need to be encouraged, to be strengthened in our faith in the days in which we're living in. And certainly these disciples needed that. So let's look at this first fact that we learn. We learn that the manifestation took place. In verse 1, you notice there that it was by the Sea of Tiberias. This was the name that John used for the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ was specifically told his disciples that after he had been raised from the dead, that he would meet them in Galilee. A message that was affirmed by what the angels had told the woman and what they in turn had told the disciples. Again, a key point to see here is that when God says he's going to do something, he does it, literally, not metaphorically, not symbolically, he does it. Jesus said he would meet his disciples in Galilee. Angels said that Jesus would meet the disciples in Galilee, and that is precisely what happened. He meets with them according to his word. You know, God's word tells us that Jesus is going to meet with us as well one day. Are you looking forward to that day? It won't be in Galilee, though. It will be in the clouds, in the air. Paul records these words for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. That's not going to be a quiet day, is it? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Just as Jesus promised to meet with his disciples, he has promised that one day he will meet with us. And you know what? God keeps his promises. You may be absolutely certain that this will precisely happen, because God is faithfully building these facts, these truths together in order to remind us, in order to encourage us that God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. The second thing we learn is the disciples were involved in this manifestation as well. In verse 2, we see the names of those who were there. In all of these seven disciples to whom Jesus manifested himself, there was Simon Peter, he was there, Thomas and Nathanael, James, son of Zebedee, John also, the other son of Zebedee, plus two other disciples, which many believe was Andrew and his brother Peter, the brother of Peter and Philip, the friend of Nathanael. We're not entirely sure, but there's an indication from some of the things that John wrote elsewhere that it was them. Notice also that John is clear to point out that Thomas, also called Didymus, his name means twin, that's what that word Didymus means, and Nathanael is from Canaan in Galilee. We may remember that Canaan was the first place where Jesus performed this first sign, a miracle of turning water to wine at a wedding. Nathanael had been there to see this first miracle of Jesus Christ, and now he is seeing this last miracle in his resurrection and his ascension. Now, I believe that John is pointing these specific things out and naming some of these disciples for a couple of reasons. The first thing is this, is it shows that we are talking about real people with real places. These are not just a bunch of invented names. These were real people who saw the resurrected Savior. A couple of weeks ago, I was actually preaching in Matlock at Steep Turnpike, and it was lovely to renew with the friends there, and some of them are actually listening into our services, our home gate, and it really is lovely to welcome. And I met with one of your members. Forgive me, I should know his name, but he was the missionary doctor. It's the only way that I can describe him. So you all know who I'm talking about. And he just asked me the question, oh, you came from Merseyside, from the world, where did you come from? I said, oh, it was from Wallasey. And he said, oh, I lived in Wallasey. Oh, I said, I knew Wallasey quite well. And he said, oh, I lived off Grove Road. I said, oh, I know Grove Road. It's the station right at the bottom of the road there as you go down the hill. He said, oh, I know the station really, really well. I used to get the train there often. I said, oh, yeah, and there's the park at the back. Oh, yeah, I used to play at the park. I said, in fact, my friend actually lives on just off Grove Road in the Willows as well. Good friends of ours. And he said, that's exactly where I used to live. And the point I'm saying is in me saying to him, I came from Wallasey, and these are the places, and these are the individuals, and these are things, it verified to him that I knew Wallasey. And John is doing exactly the same here. By naming these individuals, these places where they came from, there would be those who would actually say, can you remember Nathanael from Canaan? You knew him. You knew his sister's best friend's cousin. You knew how reliable he was. He was one of the ones who saw Jesus. Can you remember also, those sons of Zebedee? They were boys, weren't they? Bayek. Can you remember them? You can't. They were twins. Yeah, twinnies. Yeah, Didymuses. Yeah, they were there. They actually saw Jesus as well. And so John is building up this picture of these individuals, these real people who really saw a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. But secondly, it shows that a broad spectrum of different kinds of people saw the resurrected Savior as well. They were not all from the same place. They were not all alike. But they all saw the manifestation of Jesus Christ and could testify that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. The third fact in verse 3 there, we learn the disciples we learn what the disciples were doing when this manifestation happened. Simon Peter said to the other disciples that he was going fishing. Now, there is some debate amongst Bible scholars as to whether Peter was right in wanting to go fishing. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had breathed upon his disciples and the Holy Spirit had come into them. And some believe that they should have waited until Christ met with them and gave them their next assignment. They shouldn't have gone fishing. Many question whether this was the leading of the Holy Spirit or whether it was the leading of the apostle himself. He just wanted to do it. However, I tend to think that this was a good use of time. It was a good way to redeem the time. In fact, nowhere in this context does the Lord Jesus Christ condemn them for the action of fishing. Fishing to Peter was not a sport. It had been his business. And just as Paul's business was tent making, Peter's business was fishing. This had been his former occupation prior to becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Augustine who said, "The craft which was exercised without sin before conversion has no sin after it at all." There's not an issue with fishing in any way here. Remind you of the man Matthew, known also as Levi, who was a tax collector. He could not go back to that because of all that was involved with that lifestyle. But it was not an issue for Peter here and the others. Now, I do not think that the disciples had gone to Galilee in order to resume their former careers. They'd actually gone back because Jesus had told them. More than likely, there was two reasons that Peter decided to fish. Possibly they just needed some food. Maybe they needed a little bit of income just to help them, to sustain them in the ministry. We don't know. Maybe there's just one third thing, may I just suggest to you as well. That for Peter, fishing was a place of familiarity. There was a comfort in it for Peter. These disciples were nervous. They were uncertain of the days ahead of them. You know, sometimes when we're feeling a bit insecure, when we are feeling a bit vulnerable, we go to a place of comfort, to a place of security. The Lord understands those things. And again, I emphasize that there was no rebuke from the Lord Jesus in this instant. Now, when Peter said he was going fishing, the other six disciples said, "We'll go with you." This again would suggest to me that there was nothing wrong in it, for all the other disciples agreed with Peter. There was perfect unity amongst these seven, James and John, who they were themselves were fishermen. There's no hint that Thomas and Nathaniel were, but they all went along. They all got in the boat. We know that this must have been evening time because they'd fished all night and they'd caught nothing. You know, sometimes you harvest and sometimes you don't. If you're going to catch fish, though, you need to be in a place where fish go. In other words, you can't just sit in your living room and expect God to have fish jump out of the water and crawl up to your house. God has designed that certain species of things live in certain places. And you want the possibility of seeing or harvesting all of these species, you must go to where they are. Do you know, folks, this is true about evangelism. Remember, Jesus said that he was making these boys to become fishers of men. If you're going to be used of God to be fishers of men, you've got to go to the place where men are, where women are, where boys and girls are. We can't isolate ourselves. I know it's very different at the moment. Fine, you saying that, Pastor, at the moment when we're all self-isolating. But you know yourself, as we've emphasized in these days, that there's other means, there's other opportunities. But even in these days, folks, can I suggest to you that we should be preparing ourselves, making ourselves ready, so that when we can, when we do come out of this isolation, we're prepared to share the good news of the hope that we have. We've got to be where people are in order that they may hear the truth. Now, I'm convinced that God was the one who was seeing it to it all night that they caught nothing. They hadn't caught any fish. What God was about to do, however, if they had have caught the fish, wouldn't have had the same manifestation of his power. Their seeming failure is actually setting the stage for God to work and develop their faith. God wants his disciples to have nothing so that he can develop their faith in order that they depend on him and on him alone. That's what God does sometimes. That's what God allows, even in our circumstances. He strips things away from us. These things which can be our security, these things that we can look to rather than looking to him. And as he strips these things away, he strengthens our faith and calls us to look to him and look to him alone. The fourth fact that we notice in verse 4 there is that we learn when Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. We discover that it was at the breaking of day. Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was him. Perhaps they didn't recognize him because of the lack of light, or because of the distance between him and the boat, or because, you know, he wasn't letting them see who he was. He was closing their eyes to him. I want you to see something here that is so profound, though. It's simply this, that the person standing on this beach is the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the one who has those nail scars in his hands and feet. He's the one who has that wound in his side, because he's just completed by his sacrifice the entire redemptive plan of God, so that he can save sinners. Isn't it funny? The place that you would have actually expected him to be at this point would be sitting at the heavenly throne, high and exalted and lifted high in that place of holy, the majestic God. But no, what you see here is amazing for every one of us. The second member of the Trinity is standing on a beach, concerned about whether or not his disciples had caught fish. Folks, Jesus Christ is personally cares about each and every one of us. He is interested in you. He's interested in the things that you do. He's interested in the place you live. He's interested in the job that you do as well. And he wants you to depend on him in every aspect of your life. You need to remember this. Whenever you're going back to work, for those of you who are on furlough at the moment, or for those of you who are continuing in your work, that when you go, the Lord is with you. He's specifically concerned when things seem to be barren or in times when nothing much seems to be happening. Even though you cannot see him, he is there with you. You need to be encouraged. Keep your trust in him and keep working, and he will do great things with you and for you. Just encourage you to just turn right now to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3 to 11. Just read it and be encouraged. The fifth thing we learn here is that Jesus had to manifest himself to the disciples. Jesus asked them a question, which indicates that he knows that they had no fish. We could understand this from the vernacular, from the words he uses here. He says, "They're children or boys, haven't you caught any fish, have you?" The immediate answer is no. He knew the answer. One commentator humorously said that it is possible that you could actually have here the only true fish story of the one that got away that has been told. They were honest. No, they've caught absolutely nothing. Notice he calls them children. This is not the word for little children in particular. The particular phrase in which it's used in the Greek is for an older child, or as opposed to something, you know, completely a mature adult. What Jesus is probably doing here in this word children is establishing that these disciples were still young in their faith. They weren't babies, but they weren't fully mature yet. There were still things that they needed to learn. In fact, this episode would be that which would literally put physical meat in their stomachs and spiritual meat on their bones as well. At this point, Jesus said to them, "Put your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch there." Now, in the previous miracle that Christ performed in providing fish back, recorded for us in Luke 5, he had his disciples go out into deeper water. Can you remember that occasion? In this case, he simply says to them, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat." One thing is clear: Jesus is God, and he knows where the fish are. He even directs them to where he wants them to be, just as he said to Paul in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Folks, this is the last recorded post-resurrection miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only recorded post-resurrection miracle for us in Scripture. The Apostle Paul was very specific to point out that we do not know Christ any longer in the flesh, but now we know him in our hearts. Sixthly and penultimately for this morning, we learn how the disciples responded to Jesus' manifestation. We see that in verses 6 through to 9. There's a few things that we need to learn here. The first thing is this, is that the disciples cast their nets on the right side and caught so many fish that all seven could not haul the net in. There is a key principle to see here. If you want the blessings of God, obey the word of God. When you have been through a lengthy season of drought, God may send you so many blessings that you cannot even count them. But in the midst of the drought, in the midst of the lack of fish, we need to keep believing that God is doing something. By the way, notice that God uses what people have as a basis for blessing as well. He uses their empty nets and fills them with fish. In Canaan, remember that first miracle? He used their empty water pots and he turned it into wine. In feeding of the 5,000, he used 5 loaves and 2 fish. In Moses' case, he used a rod that was in his hand. In David's case, he used a sling that he used to carry in the fields with him. The point is this. Some people wish or want other things other than whom they are or other than what God has given them to. They want bigger or better circumstances. But here is the point. If God can't use you for who you are and what you have, then he isn't going to use you at all. He'll use someone else who is prepared to use the gifts, the talents, the provisions that God has given them for his kingdom, for his glory. Another thing we notice from this particular passage here is that John said to Peter that it is the Lord on the shore. It was John who first knew. Can I just say this was again the grace of God to John? The one on the shore is God. And so we see then that Peter puts on his outer coat on and dives into the water and swims to see Jesus. Peter was always a man of action, wasn't he? What is interesting is that Peter had taken off his coat in order to work as he was trying to catch the fish. He had to reach over the side of the boat to cast and pull the nets in, so his coat was off. But when he went to see Jesus, he wanted his coat on. Typically, when you swim, you actually take your outer garments off. But Peter puts his on. You know, the only explanation for this was Peter's reverence for who Jesus is as God. The first time Jesus allowed Peter to catch some fish, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He recognized who Jesus was and he wanted to distance himself from him. But this time, he dives into the water and he gets to Jesus as fast as he can. The other disciples were a little further off, over 200 meters away or round about them. And so they were rowing the boat in to the shore, dragging the net. There is a good point to observe here. Not all the disciples got close to Jesus at the same time. But when they get to shore, Jesus was there. And a fire was going, the fish were already on it, and the bread was there for them to eat in verse 9. When they get to the shore, they see the fire burning of those charcoal grills on them, fish simmering and the bread baking. This is the Son of the living God, who has just been to the cross for their sins, and now he is cooking breakfast for them. This is an incredible thing. How Jesus Christ meets our every need. Finally, this morning, Jesus invites the disciples to join him for breakfast. As Jesus invited these disciples to bring him some more of the fish to cook, Peter went up by himself. It says there that he pulled the net full of 153 fish all to shore, and they were big fish as well. His strength is amazing. And so is the fact that the net didn't tear. Notice the reliability of John's testimony. Notice how he remembers even the littlest details of how many fish were there. And the fact that the nets didn't break as they did on another occasion. Jesus invited the disciples to come and have breakfast, to sit and to eat with him. What an invitation. Notice in verse 12, says none of them dared to ask Jesus any question. I want to suggest there's a couple of reasons for this. First, they didn't need to. They knew it was the Lord. And secondly, they didn't want to say anything that would be wrong. And maybe thirdly as well, if I could suggest one more thing, that they just wanted to quietly sit there, just to be in his presence and maybe just to hear him speak to them. What an amazing occasion. I would have loved to have been at that breakfast barbecue, wouldn't you? I've got to confess, I don't love fish, but I reckon that was the best fish and the best bread that anybody had ever tasted. May I also suggest that when we get before the Lord, we would do exactly the same as these disciples. I think we'll keep our mouths shut. I don't think any of us will really want to say, can I just have a word with you about something? Because I'm not sure whether I quite agreed with this. I think we will be in such awe of the presence of our Saviour that we dare not speak. They're eating breakfast with the one who had just a few days earlier died on a cross. As Jesus passed out the fish and the bread, they could not help but see the nail prints in his arms. There's also one thing very interesting to observe here, is that Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't give thanks for the food. No, he just passes it out. Did you notice that? Why? Because he is God. He has risen from the dead, and he is the Lord. No longer does Jesus Christ need to condescend to his Father in any way. His days of humility are over. He is now seen as being co-equal with God the Father, as he was in the very beginning. He'd humbled himself. But as you remember, as the hymn writer said, it was humbled for a season. This is God handing them the fish and bread. This is a heavenly meal provided by a heavenly person. He is alive from the dead because he is God. And this was the third time he manifested himself as such to these disciples. And so John concludes this in his gospel, because it is exactly what happened, and it proves to us and to all those who were listening that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only living God Saviour who can save you from your sins. The reason that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, the reason that he manifested himself in this way, is so that all could believe upon him and be saved. I pray that that would be true of each and every one of us this morning. That in the same way that they looked upon the truth of Jesus, that we would look upon the truth that he's revealed to us in his precious word, and that we too ourselves would bow the knee even this day and say, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, it is with grateful thanks that we've been able to open up your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that we find in it. We thank you that you have revealed your truth to us, not only then to your disciples in a physical way, but now spiritually, Lord, you have made yourself known to us. Help us, Father, we pray, in these days to be encouraged in our faith, that we may faithfully believe. For Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.